Blog Talk Radio.
Good evening. It's the ICSUS Network, once again, with John Hennedy, your host. I'm John Hennedy, and tonight I want to share with you a passage of Scripture out of Matthew chapter 16. Matthew is the first text of the Gospels in the New Testament. Matthew 16th chapter, beginning with verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, which is quite a bit north in the Galilee area of the Palestine area, sandwiched between Judea, then we have Samaria, then we have Galilee, and up that area is this distinctive place. And he called his disciples together, and he said, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" The Son of Man, by the way, was a very particular passage of Scripture used in the prophets, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah. Let me think, there's another one probably that's used, Ezekiel, yeah, I did. Psalms use that, Job uses that. Reference to the deity of God. And particularly as Jesus used that, he is identifying himself then as the deity of God when he called himself the Son of Man. You say, well, if he's the Son of God, why is he the Son of Man? Because God made a really big sandwich, if I can use that phrase somewhat religiously. He took the body of a man, Jesus, born of a young lady, a virgin, who had no sexual contact with a man ever in her life prior to this this time she had birth of Jesus. Holy Spirit impregnated Mary, and she gave birth to the baby Jesus, who was God incarnate or made flesh. And so he was housed in the human form, according to Hebrews, in every passage, in every fashion of man. Jesus endured that. In fact, even every temptation that we endure, Jesus was faced with that same temptation in every man's life. Well, anyway, but he did not sin. Anyway, Jesus then is the man, God, and so it's called the Son of Man. That's just a phrase used in the Old Testament in reference to the Messiah. So Jesus was saying to his disciples outside the Jewish mantra, way outside of Judea altogether, excuse me, and he asked them, while they're up among the Gentiles, or the people who are not Jewish people by religion, some of them had ethnic backgrounds into Oriental, some had Greek backgrounds, some had Roman backgrounds. Some of the Roman soldiers that lived there had come out of the war, granted land by part of their owning up to being a soldier. And they lived in that area, and it was a very mixed area. In fact, the word Galilee means the goyim, or the peoples, the variety of peoples. Galilee was the mixing bowl of Palestinian area. Much like, now how can you do that? Well, you just follow the thought. America is the melding pot of the world, of all the cultures and so forth. And that's kind of like having people, residents, and citizens from practically every country in the world has heritage or background or lineage or ancestry from those countries, and now are citizens of America. Most of them are. Some of them are illegal aliens. That's irrelevant to me, but nevertheless. And so Jesus is said, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, is? Who do they say I am? And some say, well, you're John the Baptist. Of course, John the Baptist is dead, or soon will be. No, at this point, he's dead. And you're Elijah, because in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, there was a prophecy that Malachi says Elijah would come before the Messiah. And we find John the Baptist playing that role as the forerunner of Jesus. And in John chapter 11, the allusion that Jesus gives, or the inference he gives John the Baptist as Elijah. But in chapter 17, he makes a very clear statement and says that he was the Elijah to come. Not that he was the actual Elijah. He wouldn't it wasn't true that he was the Elijah reincarnated, which I don't believe in reincarnation anyway, but he wasn't the Elijah that lived back in the Old Testament, but the role that Elijah played, it was so identical to what John the Baptist did that he was for sure seen as and evidenced by his ministry to be a duplicitous Elijah. Nevertheless, moving on, Jesus identified him as Elijah. Well, who did he say that I am? And they replied, you're John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And the reason they would have chosen those things because Jesus did some things that Elijah did. He talks about some things that Jeremiah talks about. Some of the other prophets that I mentioned the other night, every Old Testament passage of Scripture that helps to determine Jesus' ministry and his message took the whole book, the whole Old Testament covenant, to build that into a real person and gave him his ministry. You know, one person said to me one time, how come God didn't just say it plainly? Well, you know what? God said it plainly, but it took the faith and heart of an interested person to understand that. Because a real person who wants to be a Christian, a real person who wants to follow God, understands the way God does things. And God speaks very plainly, but he sometimes does it in such a way that if you are talking plainly to me and you're talking about things that I'm not interested in, I'm not going to listen as carefully as if I had a deep interest in it. But it doesn't mean that I didn't say it. And God's that way. God's talking very plainly about the coming plan of salvation and that who's going to bring it and how you're going to know who he is. And so when he asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? Not that he didn't know, but he was getting a feel of the disciples' intelligence and their discernment and how they're going to stack up against those guys. If I were a disciple of Jesus in that day, and I'm going through the land with him, and I'm watching his miracles being performed, I'm hearing him preach, I watch his eyes, and I see his mannerisms, and the love and compassion he shows, and the various things about him, and someone badmouths him, or someone calls him something else, it's going to make me decide. It's going to make me choose lots. It's going to make me wonder just exactly where I stand in that position, because you cannot be neutral. No one is neutral in the world. No one is neutral spiritually. And by the way, you don't necessarily walk away from God. You just choose not to walk with him. Now, see, people don't reject Jesus. They just choose not to accept him. And there's a big difference. Because to reject Jesus gives you reasons or authenticity or credentials to have in play that to recognize the falseness of him, and he didn't have falseness in him. So it isn't that you can reject him based on logic. It's the fact that you just don't accept him. You've chosen not to believe. And if you choose not to believe, by the way, that phrase, non-belief, is used three times in the Gospels by Jesus, that people did not believe by choice. It's a noun phrase rather than a verb. They absolutely had unbelief. They purposely chose not to believe. And it's a very damnable thing for a person to make up their mind before confronted with the situation. It's very much dangerous to be so prejudiced against the Lord that anything that's said or reflect about him, you've already counted him out as being significant. There's people in my life that I know who, if you could say anything, you could talk about exploits, you could talk about major crimes, you can talk about lustful thoughts, and you're okay. Most people accept about what you're saying. But you bring up Jesus or bring up the Word of God, and you immediately have hostility among the group. Now, that's not true with everybody, but that's consistently true in the workforce or in the people of life that I know. There are some who would immediately be offended by it, or if not offended, to take up arms against it. You know, I'm not offended when someone says something bad about the church. It doesn't offend me because you're only hurt by those you care for. And if somebody's going to offend the church or war against the church, the hostility is against God. Paul said, we're not fighting flesh and blood. We're fighting the demons and principalities and the dominions of darkness in the heavenly. That's where the war begins. So you either reject Jesus by a logical proportion of thought against him, which you cannot muster, or you just simply choose not to accept him. And that's basically where most people are, is they don't want to be bothered by some narrow-minded thinking. You know, it's okay to believe in God when someone is dying and you want God to fix the problem. It's okay to believe in God if you're in a foxhole, be it in the military or be it the hospital, whatever a foxhole is to you. If you call out to him at last resort, you know, if you're God, if you're really there, if you're really a God, then fix me. You know, who's the God in that picture? You're telling God what to do? Who's the God there? And so, you know, a lot of times people, they put a position or make a moat around God and say, come to me. You know, you get over here. And God just simply says, hey, look, you know what? I'm God in this picture. And so don't try to tell God what to do. Even if it's a command for mercy, don't try to tell God what to do. And God will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and he'll have pity upon whom he'll have pity. That's a quote from the Old Testament. Well, who is Jesus, he asks. And he gets a variety of answers. And so in verse 15, so he says, but what about you guys? Who do you say that I am? Now, that's a serious question. Who do you think Jesus is? And you're going to say to yourself, well, he's my Savior. You know, and that's immediate response from a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant position to make that statement. That's such a rote, mundane answer that probably doesn't have any meaning to you and certainly didn't communicate very much to me. Because, number one, before Jesus can be a Savior to you, one, you have to be saved. And secondly, the fruit of the tree is known as a description of the tree. Well, you know, what kind of fruit are you bearing? Are you bearing the fruits of the Spirit? Are you bearing concern for other people? Is your heart and is your life so suggesting that you are putty or clay in the potter's hands and whatever he wants you to do, you're willing to do that? Are you on the potter's wheel and allow the potter to mold you? Is that who you are? Or do you come rigid before God and say, hey, I have this idea and here's what I'd like to do. So you either take it or leave it. You know, either bless me or get out of my life. A lot of people just really don't realize how reverence is seen in the Scripture from the Holy God's eternal sovereign eyes. What he sees in that, what he demands of that. And, you know, we're pretty arrogant, or rather arrogant. We may not be pretty at all. If you look anything you know, people get older, that sometimes they lose their beauty, pulchritude, as the word is. But anyway, who do you say he is? Well, what do you want me to say? No, I'm not asking you what you want me to say. I'm saying, who is he? And you say, well, he's my Savior. But is that all he is? Well, no. What else is he? He's my Lord. Oh, he's your Lord. You know, if he's your Lord, then I know he's your Savior. You say he's my Savior, it's like having a little lucky duck in your pocket. You're having a favorite coin you got at the Mardi Gras, and you keep with you as a good luck coin. You go to the casino, and you won something on that first play, and you're going to keep that as a lucky coin. Jesus is my Savior. Yeah, I put this little thing around my neck there that represents Jesus. Incidentally, it's called the crucifix. He's on the cross. And so that's your Savior. Your Savior is on the cross. Let me tell you something. If you don't take him off the cross, the same cross that God takes him off of, and you leave him on the cross, then he's not going to save you. Because a person on the cross doesn't save you. It's the person that was raised from the tomb that saves you. Yes, he died on the cross for your sins to be forgiven as the blood was applied to your sins. But if he were left on the cross and you memorialize him as being on the cross when you wear a crucifix, why don't you just wear an empty tomb around your neck and say, look, my Jesus has been raised from the dead. I serve a living God. He's my Savior, but because he's my Lord, oh my word, what does that open up to everybody? What would that be? A whole new venue of thinking to say that he's my Lord rather than my Savior. Well, if he's not your Lord, he won't ever be your Savior. And if he's your Savior, then by your fruits you will show that he is your Lord. And when people just simply say, you know, he's my Savior, I'm not sure they know what that means. Because we've been saved to serve. We've not been saved to sit on a proverbial couch, to go about our own life, be the pilot of our own ship. That isn't why God saved us. Hey, John, you're doing such a good job. Let me just save you, and then you go ahead and do your own job again, okay? That is just not going to float, and it won't float for anybody else either. And so we have to submit ourselves to the Lordship of Christ in order to accept him as our Savior. Now, when I say that, let me tell you why I say it that way. There are people today who believe that God has not forgiven them, and they can't be forgiven of some sins. Wait a minute. Jesus said that he would forgive us, okay? So you're telling him that he's not, he's like Peter when he said he's going to die. And Peter says, oh, you can't do that. No, you can't do that. I mean, you're just telling the sovereign God of the universe that he can't do something? Who's the God in that picture? Really? So if he is your Lord, then you will accept him. And he will be your Savior. Moving on that passage, I don't want to milk it too much, but there's so much there to be thought to think about, and it would be good for you to even ask that question in prayer and just have God help you mind yourself through that thinking, because it's really a powerful question. What do you think about Jesus? Who is he? Who is he to you? Okay, in verse 16, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Well, blessed are you, Simon, Bar-Jonah," the King James says. The word Bar, B-A-R, is the word for son. And Jonah, actually, or Bar-Jonas, I think the King James says, Jonah would be the name of his father, grandfather, great-grandfather, somewhere in the lineage that starts the faithfulness of Peter. Jonah was there. Now, it could be his immediate father. I don't know that. But it doesn't always have to mean that. And so if you're suggesting maybe is that Jonah that was in the belly of this great fish, you know what? I didn't do a study on that, so I don't know. It's a good question. You can go to any you might even Google that. Not that I believe in the holy Google, but you might even look that up. But just recognize this. Somebody else put that information on the screen. Anyway, I do have, I'll look that up and I'll get back with you another night on that, just in reference. But that was interesting. I'm going to jump clear off this page for a second. Jesus was before Pilate, and the argument came up as to who should I release, because there's a flaw in the law that I can say I can release somebody and let them go free, just give them a stay of execution, and rather than kill them, I'll let them go. And so Jesus is going to be condemned to crucifixion here. Or we have Barabbas. Now, Barabbas, don't forget, Bar means son, and Abba means father. Isn't this a tremendous comparison here? I'm going to release Barabbas, which means son of the father, or I'm going to release Jesus, the son of the father. Now, let me see, which one are we going to choose? And the crowd chose Barabbas, Barabbas, Barabbas. He was a malcontent, that's a King James phrase. He was a traitor to Rome. He was a thief. He was a rebel rouser. He was a rebellious person. And he was on the cross because it was a capital punishment to be a traitor to Rome. And so Barabbas was released instead of the real son of the father. But that you play with that. I just want to bring that to your attention. In verse 17, Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, the son of Jonah," or Bar-Jonah, "for this was not given to you or revealed to you by man." No, they thought you were John the Baptist or Jeremiah or Elijah or somebody else. "Rather, my Father in heaven told you who I was. And I tell you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," not hell, it does not say the gates of hell. Your translation may say that. You need to get a Bible. The word is Hades. Means the house of the dead. The word for hell is Gehenna, and anybody with a third grade education or just a wee bit higher can see the difference in the spelling between Hades and Gehenna. If nothing else, maybe they can count the letters. They're not the same. And the text says that the gates of Hades will not overcome or prevail against the church upon the rock that I will build. Verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will having been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be having been loosed in heaven. Now, I know that what the English says, but I was just kind of jumping over in the Greek text again, and so having given that picture, let me go back and pick up on this because I think this is phenomenal. I think this is fascinating because it does separate a large distinction of people who call themselves Christians from the authority of the Scriptures, and it also divides those from the authority of somebody else's writing about the Scriptures. So in this verse, and Peter says, "Bless are you," or Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, the son of Jonah. This was not given to you by men, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, Cephas, and upon this rock." And by the way, that word rock is taken to mean by a large people that Peter is the rock. Now, I can understand in the English how a person might suggest that Peter is the rock. He says, "I tell you, your name is Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And so that sounds like Peter's going to be the foundation of the church. Well, besides that being absurd, it also, I need to understand this. What he goes on to say, and the word rock is Petros. Petros is the word for masculine. It's a masculine form of the Greek for rock. It means not pebble necessarily, but loose rocks. It means rocks that are not stuck together, like a dump truck would come and just dump rocks in your yard, and not little bitty rocks necessarily. It doesn't matter what size rocks you are. It can be boulders. I don't care. You make it up. But they're not fixed, as opposed to the Greek word Petra, which is the feminine form of the word rock, and it means a ledge or a plateau or bedrock, this solid foundation. And so in this passage, he says, your name is Cephas, or the word for Petros, and upon this rock, this Petra, I will build my church. Now, so just in English alone, your name is a rock, and upon this bedrock I'll build my church. Okay, that's what the Greek text says. But in English, we can't see that. So let me put it to you this way. The word Cephas is Petros. That's the masculine form. And I will build my church on the Petra. That is the feminine form. So those people who think Peter is the foundation of the church must also believe that Peter underwent a sex change in that same verse, because it went from Petros, the masculine form, to Petra, the feminine form. Now, there's no dispute about that. I mean, there's no one that can ever argue logically or scholastically that that is not true statement. That is absolutely the true statement. So you just have to put it back into perspective. You know, I didn't write this book, and because of that, I can be critical of others who write variants of this book, and whose variances show a contradiction. Antithetically speaking, they're wrong. I'm sorry. I'm sorry they're wrong, and I'm sorry so many people swallow that. But also, most people don't have logical background to distinguish or the knowledge to know that distinction. But as Jesus says, why he speaks in parables, is that so if you really want to know, you're going to find out, or if you're not really concerned about it, you're not going to worry about it and move on. So in this passage, he's simply saying, I'm going to build my church on the Petros, I mean on the Petra, on the living ledge, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it or overcome it. The gate of death, Hades is the house of the dead. And so moving on, we see, and those people who want to make Peter the regency of the kingdom, because Jesus is going to give them the keys of the kingdom. Let's look and see if we can come up with a reasonable thought of, first off, the rock scenario, and then secondly, the keys scenario. Because if Peter were in fact given the keys of the kingdom as regency of the kingdom, having undergone the sex change, See, that's interesting that Peter would have undergone a sex change because he was married and Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. Now, if he had undergone a sex change, it would have been a father-in-law that Jesus healed. Now, I'm not being facetious here. Well, I am being facetious. No, I am. I'll admit that. Not ludicrous, but, well, even borderline ludicrous. Absurd may be a better term. Please, let's keep me within the absurd column rather than flippant. I don't want to be flippant here. Okay? A little jocularity cascading down in these verses of passage. But Jesus is saying, I'm building my house, the church, on the rock. What rock? Well, if you go back and get a concordance, if you don't know what a concordance is, ask your neighbor, and look up the word rock, you will find it's used many times in the back of a concordance, or get a good concordance, get a Strong's analytical concordance, or get a exhaustive concordance. Nevertheless, look up the word rock, and you'll find that it has two distinct definitions. Generally, in the English, the word rock will be capitalized if it's the shepherd, the rock of Israel, or you are the rock of my salvation, meaning God or the deity form. It would have a capital R in that passage. If it talks about the ground upon which the rocks choke the weeds or the good soil, or if Moses struck the rock, that's a small R because it really means a piece of granite or whatever is over there. It's a part of of earth. But we'll find that word rock also refers to God or the deity form of God. In this case, it's Jesus. I will build my church on me. Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, the Son of the God. Peter just made that confession. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of God. Well, that's good, Peter. And upon the rock that I'm the Son of God, I'm going to build my church. Now, having said that, because that's exactly what that verse means. Having said that, I want to give you a passage of Scripture that might help you in the distinction of that passage and definition. It comes out of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. So if you turn to Matthew 7, verse 24 to 27, it's a small little story that Jesus is giving here, but I want to turn to that because it does help me understand something. He gives a parable. He says in verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The rains came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall because it had a foundation on the rock. Verse 26, but everyone who does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. Little small rocks. Then rain came down, and the streams rose, and the wind blew and beat against it, and the fall of it was a great crash. And Jesus is giving us, in this parable, an understanding. He's not talking about some carpenter out there who doesn't know up from straight, but he's saying the house, and the house, by the way, is your life. Anyone who builds his life on having heard the word of God and builds his life on it will be a wise man. It'll be as like the same guy who built a house on a rock and the rains came and the winds blew and the house stand because it was on a firm foundation. But the guy who doesn't put his life in Christ, who fashions himself and foundation for his life and goals and purpose and everything else is man-made or man-directed or small and incidental, then when the storms come, and both places have storms coming. You have to understand that. A Christian says, oh, I became a Christian. I didn't think anything would ever happen to me. I became a Christian so I wouldn't have problems. My dad got sick, and he was sick so long, and it took a financial toll on us, so I became a Christian so God would keep me well. I'm telling you, this passage doesn't say that. As a matter of fact, both passages refer to the fact that there are going to be storms coming and winds blowing and a great stress against the fixture. But if you're built on the foundation that Christ is Lord and he will be your savior, and that sovereignty of God who orchestrates the world and people in it, who controls and rises and wanes kingdoms, he's the one that calls you into existence and provides for you if you just choose him. Then when the storms come, and they'll still come, but he'll be with you through the storm. He will sustain you. Now, I speak to the people in our country or around the world back about 10 years ago when Indonesia had that tsunami and thousands and millions of people were affected. Hundreds of thousands of lives were lost in that storm. And that's a tremendous, tremendous debt against the church's apology to not be able to explain that properly. God does not say that I'm going to make this world a life of peaches and cream. And he doesn't say because they aren't Christian people, they're going to have a worse time. He gives us a passage that says the rain falls on the just as also the wicked. So that's just the way things are. God put the nature, Mother Nature, that is not at all biblical. When someone said Mother Nature says or is not nice to mock Mother Nature, that is the most asinine thing I can think of, and it certainly is antithetical to the entire picture of biblical Christianity, because the mother has nothing to do with it. It goes back to Sibyl, the mother of gods of the Babylonian religion. And whenever you have a Sibyl religion, you look up Sibyl, that's kind of an interesting character. She had gone on a trip, and when she came back, she found that her lover had not been faithful. And so she required him to show his faithfulness to her. This is Greek mythology. However, let me carry on a little further. So he became sterile, sterilized himself, to prove his faithfulness to Sibyl. How absurd is that? But that's how it goes. And then the fact is that she was moved from, in fact, they found great temples of Sibyl even in London, England, in the 1800s in excavations. They found great deals. Sibyl was a main goddess of the area in which the Apostle Paul moved. He would have known about those temples. Well, enough to say about that. If you want, if you have more interest in that, you know, I wrote a book. It isn't quite done yet. It's called The Holistic Portrait of the Church, and I deal with today's commentary on the church as I measured against the first century church. But the Mother of God image kind of went to Rome, and as they brought the Roman Empire brought civil religion to Rome to help defend against their enemies. And so they erected some monuments of Sibyl in the city of Rome as one of the gods of Rome. The pagan parliament of Rome concerned many gods. And so here we have this this Mother of God whose devotees had to be sterile. And it's interesting that most people in the ministry of some churches of Rome are supposed to be celibate. That's kind of an interesting thing. But if you notice that Peter, who was not the first pope, but if he were, even if he were, he was married and had a mother-in-law. So I need to move off that. That's just trivia that you need to know, and hopefully it didn't bother you to know that. And if you want to study it further, open your mind and get out the reference books in the library or wherever you need that, and you'll find out for yourself what I just said was absolutely the case. Well, in verse 25 of chapter 7 of Matthew, the rain came down, and streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Years ago, I preached at a church and had a lady in that church who absolutely did not like me. It was not a secret. Everyone in the church that knew her knew that I was not her favorite. And as a matter of fact, I was only there for a few short years. And I suppose it was seen in her eyes that she had run me off. And maybe because of my youth, she did. Okay, anyway, having said that, I moved on. And I met her then about 18, 20 years later. And she was surprised to find me where I was, and she spoke very kindly to me. She apologized to me. She had gone through some rough struggle in her life. It changed her perspective on self-righteousness. And I believe that elderly lady was a true saint. I believe she was a Christian. She looked forward to dying. She had a tremendous long illness. And I saw her in that latter stage of her life after having known her earlier when she was queen of the roost. And she just she had changed her whole perspective. Age will sometimes do that to you. Maybe a little bit of prayer might do that for you, and some Bible study might do that for you. But the very fact that she's going to meet Jesus one of these days, and she probably put aside her own prejudices and started listening, you know, what's that Bible really say? You know, that numbskull preacher said this, and I can't get this out of my mind. I hate that man. And finally she learned, and she told me one day, she said, you know, I'm so sorry. And I explained to her that she didn't bother me. I said, quite frankly, it didn't bother me. And it didn't. I was not disturbed by it. I just figured that I'm not going to be around very long, because if I have to keep putting out fires, then all I am is a fireman, and not that that's bad, but I wasn't called to be a fireman. I was called to be a rescue person, pulling people out of the fire. The fire still burns, and I'm not a fireman. I'll put it out. I don't... anyway, just moving on. So this passage of Scripture goes down to say this, and I want you to understand this. No matter how good of a Christian home you have, no matter how strong your faith is, no matter how pedantic you've been about opportunities for service in the name of Christ, and render the best that you can in that position of opportunity for the glory of Jesus, not yours. No matter what happens, there's going to come a time, there's going to come a... Now, is that grammatically, is that right? I mean, did I just say it's going to come a... I can't believe I said that. Well, I did, so get over it or die with it, whatever. But there is a time coming in your life when you will absolutely have this storm. I've had a few storms beyond this woman. I've had some serious, I've had a surgery, I've had some other issues, but health is not my storm. If I die because of my health or lack of it, that's not my storm. I'm ready to go. I love Jesus. I believe in His Word. I trust Him that He saved me. I've applied the blood of the Christ to my soul. I've been buried with Him in baptism, and it raised me up in newness of life, and I'm not the same guy I used to be when I was in high school. And I trust Jesus. I love His Word. I pray about everything I can to glorify the Lord. Now, oh, yeah, look at me. Look at me. No, my goodness. But I believe very strongly that Jesus is my Savior as well as my Lord. I believe that. Now, I can be kidding myself that I'm just a fool, and that Jesus says, you know, I depart from you. I don't know yet, John, because you're not doing what I want you to do, and your heart is not where it needs to be. Oh, that would just devastate my soul. But I believe He is who I said He is, and I believe He has done what He said He has done. And I'm looking forward to the fulfillment of the promise that I will be with Him where He is. And there's not a question in my mind that that's true, absolutely true. And as Paul said, I'd rather die and go with Jesus than to be here, but for your benefit, I'm still here. He made that clear in Philippians. And I don't know that it's better for you that I'm still here, but I don't have a second thought of fearful of dying, because I love God. And this whole passage of storms may be children that cause heartaches. Children And they don't grow up to make you mad. They don't grow up to hurt your feelings. They don't grow up to make you sick. They don't grow up to grieve you. But they make a lot of bad choices, and their choices have consequences. And so their life is complicated in those consequences, and you just ache for them. And I have a few of those storms in my life where I've gotten sick before over my concern. And people say, you just need to grow up and get over it. You know, thank you for that compassionate statement. But I really have a storm in my life over some people that I love very deeply. And I'm on the rock, and the winds blow, and the waters rise, and it beats against me. And it hurts. And it's caused me to deeply, deeply ask God to intervene. And when I don't see that it changes things, like I want God to snap his finger and change things, it hurts. I understand that. It's not the sickness. It's not even tragedies that I've had in my life. I married a lady who had been divorced. And she had two children, and her son died, and that was devastating. It hurt deeply. It was a storm against my faith. It was a heartache. It was tragic, but I weathered that, and I'm telling you, folks, you're going to have storms. You need to build your life on substantial foundation that's going to sustain you in the middle of those storms. And that's the only rock is Christ. The only hope in those conditions is Jesus. And I hope you know that before the storm comes. Because if you wait till the storm comes and you're crying out, you're like the man in the foxhole. Please, God, don't blow me up. I'm in the middle of this war, and there's all kinds of ammunition and bombs dropping all over me, grenades going off. Please, God, keep me from getting blown up. Wait a minute. You're in a war, and all this is going on, and you need to be ready to die, you know. You need to be prepared to meet Jesus. If you're not prepared, what are you doing in the war? You put yourself in the war, or you're involved in the war, and you know going in as a soldier that likelihood is there. And if you're not a Christian and believing in Jesus, what do you do? Sign up. And so, or a person becomes a fireman, or a person becomes a police officer, and they get shot, or they in the trade towers, they lose their lives. Tragic that so many people. I mean, but we're in a world that Satan is in charge. And I'm not saying the people in the trade towers were evil. I'm telling you that Satan is in charge in this world. First John says that. God of this world is Satan. And whoever is pulling the strings behind the flesh and blood, whether it be demons or dominions of powers or Satan, whatever happens, we're in a world that is not a heaven. And God doesn't like anybody and you do. That's why he's made heaven for you. But you have to, in faith, work that and live that way so that you can go there, because God isn't going to save everybody. If you want to see what's fair, and if you want to see what's just, and if you want to see what the conditions of the life is, just look around the world. But if you want the hope that passes all understanding, if you want the hope that gives the security and the blanket of comfort, if you want that peace that passes all understanding, if you want that toughness that will endure hardships, when the son comes home and says, well, Mom, I got to marry that girl. I got her pregnant. Or the police officer comes to the door and says, are you so-and-so? Well, I have your child. It's in an emergency room right now. There's been a terrible accident. your world can fall apart. And I can hear the non-Christian, I can hear the pagan, practical pagan, call out, "Oh God, please save them, please save them." Wait a minute. Where was that request months and years ago before that child became the delinquent that it became? Where's the guidance and foundation in your life that you were the parent that taught them the value? Now, I understand not everybody's going to accept everything you have to say. My goodness, if that's true, I'd put a platform in every street corner of the cities. I'd be an Arthur Blessed and walk through all the streets of various towns and countries carrying this cross and television evangelists talking all over the place and winning or claiming to win all these people for Jesus because he's carrying a cross. That's something, and I'm glad God is using various ministries and various people in their uniqueness. But God doesn't. You don't wave a magic wand. We don't live in a genie world. We don't. We're not on a magic carpet that we just float to the or permeate toward the goodness all the time. You know, Satan is in control. He's a scheming devil, and he has influence. He doesn't know what we think, but he can hear what we say, and he can observe us, and he watches your eyes, he knows what you look at, he knows what your heart's like, because you show every step leads a track, and he watches you, and you can just tell what you're going to do in a given circumstance. All he needs to do is just put you there, and you're going to fall, then he just rubs your hand and goes, "Ha, ha, 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 I got another soul." That's more ludicrous than I wanted to make it, but if you look at this passage of Scripture, I'm telling you, friends, there's always going to be a storm. And the storm is going to be devastating. It's so devastating that it will certainly destroy those that don't have the foundation on the rock of Christ. It will create havoc, but you will live through it. You will be sustained. Your faith will prove you and prove your God if you are a Christian. And I'm not talking about just name only. I'm talking about a real Christian. Well, in this passage, there's another thing I want to look at. Actually, there's two more things I want to look at. And I've kind of noticed my time spending a little bit more of it than I wanted to on this idea of the rock. But when he says, "What have you bind on earth will having been bound in heaven, and what have you loose on earth will be having loosed in heaven." There's a passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 12, I want to read to you, verse 29. Matthew 12, verse 29. Jesus is given a litany of parables, and he makes this statement in that verse. He says, "Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? And then he can rob his house." And so I remember one time in an elders' meeting, this passage came up, and I said, "Well, who is in that picture? Who is the strong man?" And they said, "Jesus. Jesus is the strong man. You know, he wears a white hat, and Jesus is strong." Wait. Let's look at this again. Who can carry off the possessions of a strong man's house unless first he binds him up? Well, they didn't want Jesus to be the thief that steals, so they made Jesus the strong man that's tied up. Well, I appreciate your try. That's a good man try, but the way of man is not always the ways of God. So let's look at it from the perspective of the Holy Spirit's writing here. Jesus is talking about this world, and he talks about the strong man. I just told you in First John. Or 2 John, in the Epistle of John anyway, John says that Satan is the god of this world. The strong man is the owner of the house, and the house is this world. And in order for you to be taken away from the shackles of Satan, you have to bind Satan. And that's what Jesus is saying in Matthew 16 to the Apostle Peter. I'm going to give you keys, the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you loose will be loosed in heaven, and whatever you bind will be bound in heaven. That is to say this, whatever you set free in this world by the gospel of the message of Christ, which Peter did at Pentecost. The first thing in Acts 2, he opened up the key opened up the Jewish nation to salvation. And in Acts chapter 10, the gospel was preached and it opened up the Gentiles to the to the heaven. And so the key of the kingdom is the gospel, and the word of God, or the confession that Peter made, you are the Christ, and upon that rock I build my church, and the keys is the gospel. The gospel preached is the release of God's power. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God for salvation. So the more you declare the truth of the scriptures, the more you talk about the word of God and contain it within the authority of the scriptures. Don't talk about the scriptures as your preacher may have said, or don't talk about your scriptures as the priest may have said, or our church believes this. Well, what does the text say? What do you say I am? I know what others have said. What do you say? What's your personal conviction of the identity of Jesus the Christ? Is he the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he the Lord Savior Jesus Christ? Is he the only Son of God, the sovereign one who sits on the throne, raised from the dead, died on the cross, that I might have everlasting life and be with Jesus for eternity? Is that the Jesus you're talking about? If that's the Jesus you're talking about, do you live for him? Does your life count for him? Does your reputation show by the fruit of your life that you have a concern for the kingdom and that you give to the service of the kingdom? Not just financially. Oh, I might talk about that, though. You just give a dollar and a plate, or every once in a while, you know, you have change left over from your lunch or from the breakfast you ate out, and you can't split up the 50 because you're going to spend that for lunch. Do you prepare to give? Have you already written a check and it's in your pocket and you're going to put it in a plate when it's passed? See, the church has a budget. It has a message. It requires finances to keep the lights on, the insurance paid, the building warm, or whatever it does, because you need comfort. You have to have heat in the building when it's cold. You have to have air conditioning and padded pews, and somebody ripped up a pew the other day, and we got to fix it. You got this big praise band. We got to keep buying instruments because, you know, somebody fell over the guitar, knocked the neck off the guitar. You know, there's all kinds of budgeting fiascos that goes on in a larger congregation. But there's also mission budget that's given. There's also missionary support and local contributions made to communities and food pantries and things like that. That is the donations of people who love God and bring it together that they might be used. And we saw that particularly in Joplin, Missouri, when this tornado, the Con 5, hit here last May. We saw people from all over the country, all over the world, well, not all over the world, but people from other countries actually came to Joplin, and there was comments made, you know, amazing outpouring, amazing response given to the tragedy of having a third of Joplin, Missouri wiped off the map. Now, that may not be the exact statistic. I don't know how much it was. I've seen that area. It's devastating. My word, it's devastating. But so was the tsunami in Indonesia. And yes, for all you people down in Louisiana and the flood down there when Katrina hit, you know, I'm sorry. And if you, the outpouring down there, if you're still bitter about that you didn't get all the outpouring down there, well, how about us? You know, I don't have an answer to that, folks. I did what I could do in this area, and I only gave one small contribution to the Katrina relief down there. But I'm sorry if you're still in pain, poverty, and agony over it, if things still aren't right. I'm sorry. This is a fallen world. This is a fallen world. And even the righteous suffer. Okay? The storms are going to come. But is your house built on the rock? The rock is the gospel of Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this binding is the strong man needs to be bound in your life. Satan needs to be bound in your life in order for you to be loosed. The Old Testament scriptures about Jesus, he's going to set the prisoners free. John the Baptist was in jail in Matthew 11. He sent his disciples, hey, go ask Jesus, are you the one coming or is there another one behind you? I mean, I want to know because I'm in jail. And he said, you go back and tell John what you see and hear, and here's what it is. He said, the blind see, the deaf hear, and the good news is preached, and the release of the captives. John the Baptist thought, well, I'm a captive. I'm in jail. No. I'm talking about the captivity of sin, and I'm going to break the bond that holds you captive to Satan's pull. I want to bind him in your life so that you can be free to live for Jesus. I want you to know the shackles of sin can come off, and you can have the freedom to live for Christ, putting your house, your life, your family on the rock of salvation. And when the storms come, and as I said, they're going to come. You might even be living through a storm right now. You know, there's all kinds of tragedies and sorrows. You're out of a job. You can't find a job. That's your valley. I'm sorry. That's your storm. Well, what am I going to eat? What am I going to do? How am I going to pay my mortgage? You know, let me stop for just a second. I know that we are credit world. We live beyond our means. We live in a house that is hot and cold running towels. We have warm beds. We have enormous television sets. We have carpet so plush that just walking on it would be a life's joy for people in third world countries. Just to see your house, as messy as it is, as unkept as it might be, or as pristinely polished, I'm telling you, we are fat cats. We're very proud of that. America is a wonderful place to live in. Many opportunities, great freedoms. But we bind ourselves by our obligations to our creditors. And if you're out of a job and can't pay the $2,000 or $3,000 mortgage that you have against your house, and you're afraid you're going to lose it, you know what? I'm sorry to say this, but you're probably living higher on the hog than you need to live. You know, we're opulent. We are wealthy. And God will judge us for that. You know, not that we're wealthy. We're not judged about being wealthy or poor. We'll always have the poor people. We'll always have wealthy people. That's not the judgment of God. The judgment of God is on the stewardship of what you have. Remember the woman in the temple? All she had was a two little mites, as the King James says, two little pieces, small little coins. And she put that in the hopper at the temple. And the Pharisee over here, he puts in, I don't know how many, it may say, many, many coins. And Jesus said that she put in more than he did. Now, it didn't buy as much, but she put in all she had. And the other guy, he still had some left over. You see, there is no righteousness without sacrifice. We're living beyond our means and have the greatest wealth in the world. Then when the storm comes, yeah, you may lose that house. But if you understand what prudence and wisdom is, you might thank God that you can start afresh on a more logical and stewardship level. Well, I appreciate very much that you have listened tonight. This passage of Matthew 16 is very, very significant. And to say that Jesus built his house on the confession that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's where the house of God is built, on the church, is built on the word living and written. If you can do that to your house or to your life, I promise you no more than Jesus does. And his words are greater than mine, but he'll save you. John Hannity here with the Ichthus Network. I thank you for listening.